Before we turn to our message today, I want to say something about this song that we just saw the words on the screen. And I hope you really take to heart what was declared on the screen. What that song proclaimed, we call that the gospel. It's the gospel. And this is East White Oak Bible Church, and we base our teaching on Scripture, and what's core is the gospel. And if you've not paid attention, one thing I hope really came through in that song, and that's this. Jesus died on that cross. He bore and paid a penalty for sin, your and my sin. And he really paid it. It was extremely costly, very costly. And he bore the penalty for you and for me. So what the scriptures command is that you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You, anyone who believes, who accepts Jesus as payment for their sin, anyone who will trust in that cross alone, in his sacrifice alone, will be forgiven of their sins. This is the gospel. And I hope if you're here with us today, you believe the gospel, that you trust nothing else, that you're not attempting to earn your way to God, to do good works, you're not trusting in church attendance, being nice, but Christ shed blood. And a lot of people are bent out of shape in our world concerning the Christian message that Jesus is the only way to God. Have you ever heard that? Someone's a little upset. Well, how come he's the only way and there's not 352 ways to God? Well, let me say why he's the only way. He's the only one qualified to bear your and my sin. He was fully human, fully God. He's the only one who could stand in our place, and he did, and he bore it all. So the next time someone's saying, well, I don't get it, well, it's Jesus only. It's Jesus only because Jesus only bore the wrath of God for sin. A real penalty was paid. It's not paid anywhere else. So I hope you believe that. It's the gospel. So. Our topic today is how to pray for those you love. How to pray for those you love. God in his grace has so wonderfully let our lives be intertwined with the lives of others. It might be friends. It might be coworkers. It might be family members. Perhaps you have a spouse. Perhaps you have extended family. Maybe the Lord's granted you children. But our lives are wonderfully intertwined with others. And the Lord, by his grace, has caused in us an affection, a love for those that he's put in our lives. So how do we pray for those that we love? We want their very best. We want them to thrive in the Lord. But how do we wisely pray? How do we scripturally pray so that our prayers would be in keeping with the revealed will of God? You know, many that are in our lives that are close, perhaps that we live with, we know the ups and downs of the day-to-day that they face. We know the stresses they'll face on Monday. We'll know what meetings, what appointments, what travel, what happenings. We'll know what homework is due. And there's many practical things we can pray for about the day-to-day life that we can bring before the Lord. And that is all legitimate. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." So everything is fair game for prayer. And actually, in particular, in that fourth chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Sometimes we might be anxious about the ups and downs of the day-to-day that we face or our loved ones face. But I want to encourage you, if you're a person like me, who's maybe prone to anxiety and prone to being a little concerned and bent out of shape about all the stresses of life, if you're prone that way, and I am, we should consider ourselves blessed because we're reminded about what we could pray about. When a worrisome thought comes to mind, that's a prompting to go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help in this situation. Help my loved one. So instead of going to worry, I can go to prayer. And it can be about everything, anything. That's Philippians chapter 4. In everything, pray. But today what I want to focus in on is not necessarily the everything, the ups and downs of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, 2:05 p.m. on Friday, whatever's happening, getting to some sports event, or we're behind on this or that. What I want us to focus on today are prayers that maybe are one step back from the day-to-day, but prayers that are very significant and prayers that matter for the long term. We're going to pray according to a model that Paul presents in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. If you have your scripture, please open there. Have your finger ready to go there. Yesterday, I was up in Wisconsin in the Madison area visiting with family. We have an annual apple cider making festival up there, just kind of extended family. And it's nice. My father-in-law, he grows the apples on trees, and so we pick apples and fill up a lot of bushel baskets of apples. And he's already done a bunch of that ahead of time and has his basement filled with bushel baskets of apples. So we're ready to go. And we spent some time up there and extended family gather. I had nieces and nephews, and I had my own physical brother come and his children, and we had friends of extended family come. And so there's just a whole pile of people, 40, 50, I don't know, lots of people. But they're people that I love. They're people my heart is intertwined with. See, we've journeyed together. We're extended family and acquaintance and friends. And I want the very best for them. But you know, I don't know, even my nieces and nephews, I don't know the ups and downs of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I don't necessarily know what's going on right now to pray for some of those concerns. So how do I pray for them? How could I wisely, strategically pray according to Scripture for the ones that I'm a little bit removed from on the day-to-day? And today we'll be examining a prayer that can help us with that. The Apostle Paul, his life was intertwined with a group of believers called the Philippians, who lived in Philippi. If you take a look at the book of Acts, 1 and 2 Corinthians, other little hints in various places in the New Testament, we piece it all together and we see that Paul had visited Philippi 3 times. And his life became intertwined with them through the interactions. They become supporters of his missionary enterprise, his mission to the Gentiles that God called him to. They were financial supporters. And their lives got intertwined in a wonderful, excellent way, and the Philippians became very dear to Paul. I want to point out to you a few clues about that in the book of Philippians before we look at the prayer itself. If you have your scripture, back up to verse 3 of chapter 1, and I just want to note several phrases here that indicate Paul's heart, his affection, his interconnection with the Philippians. Paul writes this, verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So he's been praying for them frequently, repeatedly, but he does it with joy. It's with joy that he thinks about the Philippians. Well, why is that? What's part of the picture? Let's read on. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So they are partners in the gospel. They not only believe in the gospel, but it's wider than that. They are true fellowshippers. That's the word under the covers. It's the word fellowship. They are true fellowshippers in the gospel with Paul. They're partnered in promoting the gospel, side by side. They're arm to arm, linked together with the Apostle Paul. And it's happened since the day they first believed. It's going on now, when the Apostle Paul writes. And Paul's confident that God's going to continue that excellent work of this partnership in the gospel until the day of Christ Jesus. So their hearts are intertwined because of this partnership. Paul goes on, "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Did you catch those phrases? Paul said the Philippians are in his heart. He feels great about them. And he longs for them, he misses them with the very affection of Christ working in him. Maybe you have a loved one. Maybe you have a dear friend who's far away. And you long for them with the affection of Christ. You say, "Man, I miss you. I remember our times together. I miss you." Maybe you have a family member who's now launched off into some early stages of adulthood, and you have affection. Like the Apostle Paul did for the Philippians, affection, love. He considered the Philippians to be, in chapter 4, he uses this phrase, chapter 1, or verse 1, his joy and crown. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." We should pay attention to every subtlety in Scripture. Here's a subtlety. He didn't just say, "beloved, God's beloved." He didn't just say, "you are God's beloved." They are. They are God's beloved. Twice here he says, "my beloved." "You're my beloved. I long for you. I miss you. Beloved." Hearts intertwined. So the Apostle Paul and the Philippians had a close relationship. So the question is, how did Paul pray for them? He was further away. He didn't know the day-to-day of what they were facing. He's in prison, hundreds of miles away. But nonetheless, he's continually praying for those that he loves, the Philippians, and he's praying with some certain emphases. There's some certain priorities that show up in Paul's prayer. And what we're going to do is try to take a look at those priorities with an encouragement that as you and I pray for those that we love, consider these priorities. Consider including, when you pray for the day-to-day, do that. Pray for the day-to-day. But consider including these priorities that we will look at from the Apostle Paul's prayer. So now let's turn to the phrases of the prayer. Verse 9, what we're going to see is that Paul gives attention to praying for the spiritual root in the Philippians' lives. The spiritual root, these inner qualities, characteristics. But then he also prays for long-term spiritual fruit. So we're going to organize our reflection around root and fruit from the Apostle Paul's prayer. Let's begin. The first three phrases I align a little more closely with root. The first one is, that your love may abound still more and more. Verse 9. Now you may ask when you read that, love for who? Is he talking love for Christ? Is he talking love for God? Is he talking horizontal, human love? What's Paul have in mind here? Well, one way to go at this is get out a concordance, start looking up similar places in Paul where he has similar prayers for other churches, other believers, and also look at his commands concerning love. Look at kind of the balance of the focus when he makes reference to love like this. Is he talking about love for God, or is he talking about love for others? Here's the answer. In this context, it's love for others. Love for others is what he's aiming at, and we even see hints of that throughout the book of Philippians, since he gives commands on how they're to get along with one another well, and work together, and serve one another well. So it's love for others that he has in mind. Next, he says, may your love abound. Might it grow, increase, abound. Whatever the starting point is for an individual or for the congregation, wherever they're starting, if their love is kind of low, may it, from that starting point, may it abound, may it grow. Or if there's an individual whose love is actually pretty good, wow, they really are loving. They're amazing. But Paul's still praying, might your love, even if you're starting at this excellent, mature point, let it from there abound. So no matter where they are, on the scale, no matter where an individual is. May love grow, increase, abound. Love for others. And you know, from a practical point of view about life, if someone, one of our loved ones, is, if love is being cultivated in their soul, that's going to make a huge difference for their marriage. If love, that's husband, the way a husband treats a wife, or a wife her husband. So that root of love is so critical for the secondary things of life, you might say. So it's very practical, actually, to pray for love to abound, because it impacts so much. The way we speak to one another and treat one another, the way we perhaps step out a little bit of risk to be a blessing to another person. Motivated by love. So Paul, even though the Philippians are hundreds of miles away, he's saying, I pray or love, might it abound, might it grow. So you and I, we can learn something from that. Let's pray for our loved ones, wherever they are, that their love may abound, may grow. And I want to add, you may wonder, well, does Paul have in mind just a sentiment with love here? Is it a feeling only? Is it an affection only? He mentioned affection. He has affection for the Philippians. Is that all that he has in mind? No. He has in mind that this love that abounds, that it would work itself out in very concrete, practical action. Let me read for you in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians a depiction of how this love works itself out very practically. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul commands, basically he's commanding the things that he prayed for. That's how this book works. He prays for a bunch of stuff at the beginning of the book, then he takes four chapters total, to unpack and command the things that he prayed for. And here's what he commands. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Regard one another is more important. There it is. That's love. He goes on, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's okay to look out for your personal interests. It's just that we're called to look out for the interests of others, to give priority to that. So this is love in action, a lived out love, a practical do it kind of love. And Paul prays, let that abound. In the second chapter of the book of Philippians, in quick succession, he gives four examples of individuals who model love. First, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who modeled love by emptying himself, the Holy Scripture says, becoming a servant, being humble, obedient, dying on the cruel cross to win men and women, boys and girls to the triune God, to save them. This is love in action. That's Jesus Christ. Next, in Philippians chapter 2, he continues and he talks about himself, actually. And he says, dear Philippians, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, he says. It's an image. He's pouring out his own life for the Philippians. Even if I am, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So Paul's happy to spend himself for the benefit of the Philippians. Then he continues in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, and he talks about an individual named Timothy, and how Timothy gave himself for the sake of the Philippians and for the sake of others. And I want to read a phrase here. This is very instructive about how love works itself out. This is the heart, the motivation of Timothy. The Apostle Paul in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Philippians says this, all the others, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But one verse earlier, he talks about Timothy. He says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. There it is. Genuinely concerned for the welfare of another. Really concerned, and then taking actions for the welfare of the other. That's love. Love in action. And lastly, there's a man named Epaphroditus who's mentioned. Epaphroditus comes from the Philippian congregation. He's one of their very own who was away, was visiting with Paul, and now is being sent back to Paul, sending him back to the Philippians. And he himself, it describes this about the extent of his love. How much effort did Epaphroditus put into his loving of the Philippians and of others? It says this, Paul says in verse 29 and 30, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He was serving Paul in love, and will ultimately go back and serve the Philippians in love. So love, more than sentiment, more than just feeling, but lived out action. And may that abound. May it abound. So you and I can pray for our loved one. That'll make a difference in the day-to-day. That'll make a difference in the 2:15 meeting when you have love, and it shows in your speech and your actions, if your loved one does. Let's continue. The next phrase is in that your love may abound in real knowledge and all discernment. Real knowledge. Paul is concerned that the mind of the Philippians continues to grow, that they would know the right things and they would know it thoroughly. True knowledge. And here he couples together true knowledge and all discernment. And in this couplet, there's an emphasis on depth of knowledge. There's a nuance. He's emphasizing, know it deeply, know it well. We want true knowledge and we want all discernment. So a very thorough knowing, both wide and deep. Thorough knowing. Now you could ask yourself, well, how could a loved one develop a thorough knowledge? What might Paul have in mind? What's going on here? Should they read all the books of philosophy and sociology and anthropology and biology and, you know, dive into that? Well, they could. There would be learning that occurs there because the Lord's created us in the image of God to investigate his world and learn. But when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul and you look at other of his writings, he identifies where the center of true knowledge is. Where is it rooted? Where is it grounded? What gives the framework for all knowledge? In the book of Colossians, he tells us. In Colossians chapter 3, or chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul states this. He says that it is in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Christ. So when you and I pray for a loved one, that like Paul's prayer, they would grow in true knowledge, the starting point is to start with their knowledge of Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures. So we start with the priority of Christ, the centrality of Christ. Christ, the Creator, the Redeemer. It's Christ's outlook on the world. We want that to shape and form and be the outlook that our loved one takes on the world. Rooted in Christ, shaped by Christ. That worldview, if you will, that framework that's from Christ. So it's in Christ. So pray for that. Pray that they'd know Christ, love Christ, understand Christ. But not just, we're not talking ivory tower knowledge here. These references to the true knowledge and then this all discernment, it has a very practical emphasis. The terminology of the second word comes from the book of Proverbs. It's frequently used, and it deals with moral discernment. Practical, lived-out discernment. Applied truth. So when we talk about true knowledge and all discernment, he's talking about applied word of God in the life of the loved one, in the life of the Philippians. Not ivory tower theologizing. It's great that scholars write books and dig in, and I'm thankful for it. But where we need to get to is move from the book knowledge to lived, applied Word of God. Word of God, lived and applied. Centered in Christ, grounded in Christ, motivated by Christ. That's true knowledge and all discernment. So pray that for your loved one. If that was going on in their heart and life, even though they're away at college or they live in Asia or they're whatever they're doing, a life that's shaped in that way, that's going to have a big impact on the day-to-day. It's going to have a great impact on breakfast. Not what they're eating at breakfast, but their attitude and their interactions with family members at breakfast. So it will affect everything when we pray for the root of this love abounding in true knowledge and all discernment. The third phrase that we're looking at under the focus of root is found in verse 10. And it says that you may approve of the things that are excellent. Approve of the things that are excellent. Paul, what are the things that are excellent? What are you talking about? What are the things that are excellent? This is another one where we make comparison of this phrase elsewhere where it's found in Scripture, and we look at contextual clues to help give us an idea of what he's focusing in on. And here's the answer of that research work. The things that are excellent, that refers to the applied word of God in the life. The revealed will of God in this book, understood and applied, worked out. The things that are excellent are applying the word of God in the day-to-day of their life. That's what we're talking about. Excellent. They're making good choices based on the priorities of God's word. They're being wise. The things that are excellent. They're preferring the priorities of the Lord Jesus to the messages from the world that are saying other things are priority. The things that are excellent. Paul, in his prayer, he's praying for the Philippians that they would discern and affirm. I'm using two words to unpack what in your translation might say approve. It's probably a pretty common translation out there, approve. It's the idea, there's two sides to the coin. There's first an idea of testing, that the ones he's praying for, our loved ones, if we pray a similar prayer, that they would first discern well. They'd apply critical thinking, good understanding of the Word of God, and they would discern accurately, rightly, truly, concerning wisdom, truth. Okay, they discerned it. But now what? What are they going to do with what they discerned? Paul is saying, okay, I want you to discern it, and now I want you to affirm it. Not intellectually, but embrace it in your actions, in your life, in your will. So, this true knowledge and all in moral discernment, so that you may approve of the things that are excellent. So you'll discern the excellent things, the wise application of the Word of God in the life, and you'll go with it. You'll say yes to God and to Christ, and you'll embrace that wise unfolding of the wisdom of this book practically in the spiritual life, in life. Discern and affirm the things that are excellent. And you may wonder, well, how does one develop this discernment? That's great, Paul. You mentioned he's praying that they would discern and affirm the excellent things, but how could that be cultivated? I want to show you a parallel passage in Scripture where the same term for discern, affirm, test, depending on your translation, where it shows up. And in that context, it gives some clues about how this discernment is developed. This scripture is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I'd probably recommend you turn there because we're going to make several comments about it. It's a parallel passage. It's not a prayer, but it uses phraseology and terminology similar to Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Romans, we're looking at Romans 12, 1 through 2. Reads like this. Romans 12, 1 and 2, in the New American Standard, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. The phrase that I read where it said that you may prove what the will of God is, your translation right there may have something like you might affirm, you might discern, you might test. It's the same word we're briefly looking at. Discern and affirm. In this passage, the Apostle Paul says, look, you can be in a position to discern well the will of God, which in this context is the practical application of this book in life. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about some esoteric, hidden, secret knowledge of God about a decision you need to make at Thursday afternoon at 3:20. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the will of God as revealed, the revealed will of God applied. Okay? Revealed in the book, applied, lived out. That's what Paul's making reference to with the will of God here. And you'll be in a position to understand it and live it out by the renewing of the mind. If we look at that phrase in the wider context of Paul's writing and teaching, we should understand that the mind is renewed by the book, the holy book. Exposure to Scripture and exposure to truth. So now one more comment and then I'll come full circle with it. This text also says, if your mind is renewed, you'll be in a position to discern and affirm the will of God, the practical applying and working out of the principles of this book in your concrete life, and that will is described here as good and acceptable and perfect. It's a wonderful, they say it's a wonderful life, good and acceptable and perfect. The lived will of God in your day-to-day, your unique relationships with your spouse, your job, your situation, good, acceptable, perfect, because it's thoroughly and completely shaped and filled with the holy book, the scriptures, shaping thinking priorities. So now let's come back full circle to the prayer where this phrase was, the Apostle Paul praying that those he loves would have true knowledge, all discernment, so that they might approve the things that are excellent. So he's praying that they could approve the excellent things. Part of that then, and what we can do when we pray for our loved ones, pray that their exposure to the Word of God is effective. That anywhere or place they're exposed to it, in preaching, in their personal study, devotional reading, pray that their mind is renewed by the truth so that they can live out the excellent things. So that's how we can pray wisely for our loved ones. So let's sum up the three items we looked at under the focus on roots, praying for the spiritual root. Largely, there's unseen components in the heart and the life. That's why I called it root. We prayed that love would abound more and more, real knowledge and practical moral discernment, and then that they'd be in a position to discern and affirm a godly course of action in their own life. Let me add one more comment before we transition to fruit. Root, fruit. The idea of praying for the spiritual root in someone's life, that deals with what we could refer to as character, spiritual character. That's what you want to pray for your loved ones, that there would be cultivation of spiritual character. And let me just make a comment on three elements of character. One is, in character, intention. What are the motivations and direction of a person's life? What's their intention? Is their intention to glorify God, to love God, to please Him in everything? So we can pray in the shaping of their character, pray for intention for our loved ones. A next one is we can pray for perception. When we think about the shaping and forming of moral character, an element is perception. What I mean by that is, does our loved one, does the individual see the world as Christ sees the world? Do they see events and happenings? Everything they have to deal with in life, do they see it the way Christ sees it? With the priorities that Christ would have? Is the picture frame that they bring to the happenings and events and relationships of their life, does that frame reflect the kingdom of God and reflect God's priorities so that when they see the happening, they see it the way God would see it? That's part of character, how they perceive the world. The opposite would be perceiving it according to worldly priorities, criteria, evaluation. And that would reflect bad character, weak character, a character that's not mature and formed according to the scriptures. So their intention, their motivation, their direction in life, their perception, and lastly we'll add disposition. Character, when character is formed, a key element is the inclinations of the heart. It aims more than the intellect, it's the heart is involved, the total person. There's intellect. What are the inclinations of intellect? Are they inclined to believe truth? Are they inclined to see things and evaluate things as the scripture declares it? Intellectual components, that's part of character. Then there's the affective. Do they love the things that God loves? What are the affections of life? Are they drawn toward what Christ would have them be drawn toward? So shaping of the affections. And lastly, we did intellect, the affections, the volition. Is a person's will inclined to say yes to God? Are they inclined not to rebel, not to suddenly, but inclined to quickly say yes to the living God? So when we pray for our loved ones, pray for their character in all these dimensions, very holistically, perception, dispositions, and intention. Let's shift now to fruit. We talked about root, character, internals, that yes, show themselves externally. But now let's talk about fruit, because the Apostle Paul, in these next phrases, explicitly makes mention of fruit. The first phrase I want to consider is in verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincerity, that means unmixed motives, a heart that's pure, it's not mixed, a pure heart, aligned with God, aligned with Christ, seeking Christ. So pray for our loved one that they'd have a sincere heart, Next, blameless means they would not cause someone else to stumble. They would live in such a way that it would commend the reality of the living God in Christ. Blameless, not causing another to stumble. And Paul wants them to be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. Make a technical point here. Some translations may say until the day of Christ. They portray it as if it's temporal. That's actually grammatically possible, but it's less likely than what the newer translations are doing. If you're reading the ESV or you happen to have a newer version of the NIV that you purchased after 2011, because NIV made some updates, very commendable, actually, the updates on the whole. It's better to understand this for the day of Christ. And what Paul means is this: sincere and blameless because the day of Christ is coming. And in the day of Christ, there's a judgment, even of believers. There's an evaluation of the life. And the question is, when your life's evaluated, my life, and our loved one's life, then that loved one's life is evaluated, what's going to come out of the evaluation? Will it be, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, will it be what's referred to as wood, hay, and stubble, valueless, things done according to world's priorities, motivated with a selfish concern in the fore? Wood, hay, stubble, it's going to get burned up in the evaluation. Or will the life have been filled with what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 refers to as gold, silver, precious stones? Is that what will show up at the evaluation of the life? So here's how you can pray. Here's how I pray. Lord, I pray for my loved one. I pray that at the judgment of Christ, I pray there would just be piles and piles of jewels, gold, silver, because the actions of their life and the little choices they made reflected a dependence on Christ and a love for Christ and seeking the welfare of others, sincere concern, and they set aside selfish concerns or worldly priorities. And so I hope when your loved one, if they believe in the Lord Jesus, when they're at the judgment seat of Christ, that a problem develops because there's too many jewels and gold and silver piled around. Because, a life well lived because it was aligned with Christ. So may they be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. That's when the evaluation happens. Continuing our phrases. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is presenting believers as trees. Trees that bear fruit. He's using a metaphor, an image. It's well grounded in the Old Testament because in the Psalms, frequently a believer is portrayed as a tree that would bear fruit and have leaves. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, I pray for my loved ones, for the Philippians, that you will be filled with fruit. That tree that you are, that tree, I pray those branches are just bending. Because there's so much fruit. They're just bending. Don't you want your loved one to live a life full of fruit, real spiritual fruit, things that matter? That's how Paul is praying for the Philippians. Filled with fruit. So let's pray for our loved ones in the same way. For the day of Christ, a good evaluation, and fruit. Oh my, fruit, 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 lots of fruit. What is this all toward? What's it aimed toward? The glory and praise of God is what the text says. So when Paul prays for the Philippians, even his prayer, he's reminding himself and the readers, this is all about the glory and praise of God. So it's realigned. The glory of God, the praise of God is the North Star for the life of Paul. And he prays it would be for the life of the Philippians as well. For the glory and praise of God. When you and I pray for our loved one, pray that their life would be aligned. The glory and praise of God would have great weight, would be their North Star that they keep realigning back to. So the glory and praise of God. So what have we looked at on the fruit side? We've considered integrity and motives and actions that are evaluated at the return of Christ. Integrity, solidness. Spiritual fruit of practical righteousness. And let me make a comment on that. The text says the fruit of righteousness. In this context, righteousness being referred to is not justification. It's not being declared righteous in God's sight. That's not the way the term's being used. In this phrase right here, it's making reference to practical lived out righteousness, fruit which consists in practical lived out righteousness. And that fruit, it's going to come through Jesus Christ as well. Our justification is from Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. It's all Christ. And even as we live in response to the gospel, as our loved one responds to truth, they'll be enabled by Christ. The practical fruit also comes through Christ as they respond in obedience. So we prayed for the root, spiritual root, and spiritual fruit as a priority in praying for our loved ones. How about we turn that around just for a second? What about someone who loves you who's been praying for you? Maybe you have a spouse that's prayed for you. Maybe you have a mom who's prayed for you, who wants the very best for your life, who wants great things, wonderful things. How could you be an answer to prayer? Be an answer to someone else's prayer? Just think about that just for a second. How could you become an answer to someone else's prayer? And I know there have been prayers for you according to this very prayer. And the reason is the prayer teams recently on our Wednesday I've taken during this last month, and I've included, we worked through the whole pictorial directory. We started there, and I handed out, and we went through a number of segments where we would pray. Our goal was to pray for every person in this congregation by name, linger long over each one, praying for the root, and then praying for fruit. So you've been prayed for, and I know there's someone out there saying, wait a minute, you missed me. I'm not in this book. I wasn't able to make it, or I was in transition. Okay. Well, then I got the household directory, and I'm comparing it one by one with the pictures. So I'm not done, but I'm working through praying. So if at least you're in the household directory, you're going to get prayed for. You're on the radar screen. So someone's been praying for you, and the elders have been praying for you. The pastors have been praying for you. The wider staff's been praying for you. Probably leaders in men's ministries and women's ministry, your small group leader, your Sunday school teacher's been praying for you. So how could you become an answer to prayer? I'll just give you two quick items out of the book of Philippians. One comes from chapter 3. You could answer someone's prayer today by responding in this way. Paul says this in verse 17, "Brethren, join," verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So just respond in the way Paul is living. Just respond according to those who are living with these priorities. Epaphroditus, Timothy, what Christ modeled as the priorities of having the work of God, his salvation work as a North Star, the praise and glory of God. So just respond that way. Make some choices that direction this week, and you will be an answer to prayer that's occurred in this very building and continues to occur. We will continue to pray for you, for the character, the spiritual root, and the spiritual fruit. One more verse along these lines that you could be an answer to prayer is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, which many of you know well. It reads like this. Here's something you could do to be an answer to prayer. This might answer your wife's prayers or your husband's prayers or your child's prayers for you. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence," let me pause, "if there's any excellence," did your ears hear that? That sounds similar to chapter 1, where Paul was hoping and praying that the believers would approve of the things that are excellent. So here Paul's talking about the things that are excellent again. He said, "These things, these excellent things, if there's anything praise, worthy of praise," verse 8, "let your mind dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." In a nutshell, Paul's saying, the revealed truth of God, revealed word of God, meditate on it. Put your mind on it. And then respond, verse 9, by the things you've learned and received. He's using semi-technical language for the passing on of the gospel. The gospel, the things you've learned and received, which Paul lived out because you've heard and seen in me. You've seen it in Paul's life. He says, practice these things. So you can be an answer to someone's prayer by making renewed effort to consume God's word, digest it thoroughly, meditate, think on it, and then respond in an applied, practical way in life. And you'll be an answer to the prayers of the pastors, the elders, the prayer teams, your Sunday school teacher, and the person who's standing up here right now speaking. You become an answer to that person's prayer, and that would make my heart very joyful. So we're going to pray for our loved ones. We're going to pray for root, spiritual root, and we're going to pray for spiritual fruit. In closing, let me share with you a story, a tale of two trees in the Spicala, that's me, my last name's Spicala, in the Spicala front yard. A tale of two trees. One moment. I'm one of those do-it-yourself kind of guys who esteems his own skills higher than they really are. Why hire a professional when I can watch two or three YouTube videos and consider myself a professional, equally good to the professional, right? I mean, are you married to one of those? Well, that's me. My wife and I moved into a house about 10 years ago that had a tree planted in the front yard already. And it was a newly built house, so the tree hadn't been there long. It was planted there before we arrived. And I liked that tree. However, the tree did not thrive. The tree died about 4 years into us living in the house. Dead tree in the middle of the front yard. Insects attacked it and took it out, ultimately. Insects got it. So, being the stubborn and cheap person that I am, it's my job to take out the tree, shovel, crowbar, some loppers to cut roots and so forth, and we're going to get the tree out. So I started digging in there, and I'm working with my loppers, which I liked, still like. And I'm cutting at the roots, and what did I run into? This is not the original. This is a representation of the original. What did I run into constricting and wrapped around the top of the root ball, making it such that the roots could not grow well? It dented my loppers. I invite afterwards, you can come see the little dent. I tried to file it out. But now the loppers are, because these are not designed to cut wire. These are designed for cutting wood. So the bent loppers frustrated me a little. But the wire, and I was so shocked. I'm like, what's this wire doing around the root? Constricting the root. The roots couldn't be healthy. And not only the wire, there was another issue. When I started digging around to get the roots out, I naively thought that the substance that would be around the roots, I thought it would be called soil, and it would be blackish, kind of dark brown, and possibly slightly crumbly. None of that. What's under the tree was chunks of concrete, that kind of stuff, gravelly stuff that's very similar to the chunks of concrete, and a very dense, light brown clay, right? Anyone have a yard like that? And I'm like, how are these roots going to grow in that? Well, the answer is the roots are not going to grow real well in that. They held in there a while, but the tree didn't. So here's my theory, and you naturalists and arborists and experts who do this for a living, you can correct me later. My theory is that the constricting wire and the bad environment for root growth stressed the tree, did not allow the roots to grow well. So when the attack came, the insects, the tree did not have the strength to cope with it. And the insects took down the tree, ultimately. And then I took it down, but they took it down first in a certain way. So that's the first tree. So it's time to replace the tree. So I had some ideas about the replacement of the tree. First, I went down near the end of summer because, did I tell you I'm cheap? And I bought a tree that would fit in the van. It could only be as tall as the van is high. That was my starting tree, and it was also on sale and way up late in the fall. So I planted that tree. And it is so skinny. It is so... about like that. I mean, it's just disgustingly little and skinny. And my daughter, Lydia, who's a freshman in high school now, she's like, Dad, it's so skinny. That tree is just so skinny. But what I did to plant it, it's like, okay, we're not going to have the same problem again. I dug a very big, considerably large, a lot of sweat and pain and many comments to my wife about it as I was digging it for the new tree. Put in wonderful, appropriate black soil and so forth and planted this miniature little skinny tree. But there's room for the roots to grow. And I have plans and I pray that the roots are going to grow well. And even though the tree is so skinny, actually it's a lot better now. The first year when I brought it home and had like about 7 leaves, a big nasty wind came after I planted it, 3 leaves left. I'm like, oh. I put the supporting pole, all the right stuff. But now, and I looked at the tree this morning, it's about 2 years thick diameter. It's a Crimson King maple. It's nice. It's beautiful. It's good. Question is, what's that tree likely to be like 30 years from now? So I tell my daughter, I said, don't worry that it's so skinny. It's skinny now. But you see, we're situated for the roots to grow properly. If the root grows properly and well and becomes healthy and stays healthy, probably the life of that tree, probably the tree, it's going to go well and there's going to be fruit. So let's drive by 30 years from now and see what that tree looks like. So when we pray for those we love, pray for the root. It's the root that makes the difference for the long haul. Root and fruit. Amen.